folks teach a few things Sunday school wise. Talking about the Epistle of Titus is on setting the church in order, and every church has got to have order. Remember we said the key verse is chapter 1, verse 5. This calls left I thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If a church is not in order, we said the church is out of order. So we've got to have a church that's in order. We got order in the leadership of the church in chapter 1. We've got order among the church in chapter number 2. And then we have order without or outside the church in chapter 3. And we've talked in chapter 2. And now that we've got the teenagers in here, we could go back and really redo some of these things in verses 4 down through verse number 8. But we're not going to do that. We've got the aged men in verse 2, the aged women verse 3, the young ladies, young women in verse 4. Young men in verse 6 down through verse number 8. And then servants. Of course, slavery real common in the Roman Empire, so Paul didn't leave those folks out. But we want to come down here to verse 11. And what's going on is he's summarizing everything that he said up to this point. Why is it that we ought to have church order? Why is it that the elders who are in the church, the bishops, should be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers by sound doctrine? Why should the men and ladies, why should they act the way that they're supposed to act? Why should they do that? Let's look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, the first thing I want us to look at here in verse number 11, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The reason that we're to live a certain way ultimately is given because of the grace that God's given to us. Now, if you'll go back and look in our text, look with me in chapter 2. Why should the younger or the older women teach the younger women to behave a certain way? Look at the end of verse number 5. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Why is it that servants are to behave in a certain way? The slaves, why were they to behave in a certain way? If you look in the end of verse number 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. God always gives a purpose. God always gives a purpose. Now there are some things we may ask of the Lord. Lord, why are you doing this thing? And the Lord may not necessarily reveal to you an answer in prayer. But God always gives a reason. Now, when you have little children, it's okay to use the reasoning because I said so. You don't reason with little kids. You just tell them what to do and then they do what they're supposed to do. Now when your children get older, it would not be right for me to look at my children, Caleb and Josh's age, and say because I said so. I used to say because I said so and I'm bigger than you are. Well, I can't say that hardly anymore. The because I said so is not going to work. At that age, they need to have a reason because they are now entering into that age of manhood. Lindsay and Dixie here, the age of womanhood. And so just simply to say because I said so is not a good enough answer. So if you say, well, I'm your father and I'm your daddy and I said so, that sounds good and it sounds macho, but notice what the Lord does. The Lord gives reasons why His people are to behave a certain way. So God gives us reasons. Now notice in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Why are they able to behave this way? Because God has given His grace to these folks in even letting them know what the gospel is. Look with me just for a minute. First of all, at the appearance of grace. And I may have said this a couple of weeks ago. I can't remember. It's been a while. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The first thing I want you to see is that the appearance of grace is, in and of itself, grace. In our independent Baptist circles, we've got salvation cut and dry. The preacher preaches, we give a verse of invitation, you come down to the front, you kneel down, you pray a prayer, you get up, you're saved, and you go back, and everything's good to go. Unfortunately, that ain't always the way it happens. That's not the way it happens. Just because folks come down and pray a prayer doesn't mean they get in. That doesn't mean that. The Holy Ghost has got to work on that heart and got to draw somebody to Him. I think I may have told you in our home church in Tennessee, there was a man who came in, sat in the service, and after the service was over, he went up and the men went up and prayed with him. He got up just bawling his eyes out, crying, happy as he could be. Well, the only reason he came to the front was to try to get his wife back. That's the only reason he came. His in-laws went to church there. And when he came in and cried his bucket full of tears, those little big old crocodile tears, he was crying. He said, "Preacher, you shouldn't be judgmental." Now, I look for fruit. I mean, I look for fruit. That's what I look for. And when you come in and you pray and you say you get right with God, and then you go right back out and I never see you again, I have every reason to call your repentance into question. Every right. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace always appears first. God always works first. God always does. God always works first. Let me say this. Grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. And it's free. It's unmerited in the sense that you can do no works. God can look at you on and say that you stand out head and shoulders above the rest of the people in regard to your ability to please God. Isaiah tells us that all our righteousnesses, our good works, are what? Filthy rags in His sight. God's grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. There's nothing you can do where you can look to the person next to you and say, "I deserve the grace of God." By definition, grace is something that is given undeservedly and given, notice this, given freely. Let me talk about that just a minute. Some of the old theologians would talk about the freeness of God's grace. What do they mean by that? Well, I always used to think that it meant that it was free. It didn't cost me anything. So in one sense, it is true. The grace of God is free because the work has been accomplished on Calvary. But may I say this to you, that God's grace is free in that God dispenses His grace as He sees fit, when He sees fit. John 1:12 says this, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them," get this, "that believe on His name." Now we quote that, but verse 13 says this, "which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now here's the thing I want you to understand. God uses your will, and God inclines your will when He comes to you. Every one of us is running away from God. Nobody wants anything. When people say, "I'm trying to find God." No, you're not. You're not trying to find God. Because the Bible says, "No man seeketh after God." Nobody does. And when God comes to you and works on your heart, He inclines your will to want Him. That's not hyper-Calvinism. That's just the book. Now let me say this. When it says in verse 13, "nor the will of man but of God," mankind, by an act of his own will, cannot make God have mercy on him. So when I say to you that the grace of God is free, God gives His grace, but you can't will. Let's say somebody says, "Well, I heard what the preacher said. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer and I'm going to get saved because I want to." That's it. I'm gonna pray. I've got to get, you know, y'all play Monopoly, get out of jail free card. I want my get out of hell free card. That's what I'm interested in. A lot of folks, that's all they're interested in, is a get out of hell free card. And they say, "Well, I'm gonna pray that prayer and make sure I get it." You're not gonna get a thing from God. You will not get a thing from God if that's your attitude. God will save no man He cannot command. So understand this, that God's grace is free in the sense that God gives it when He sees fit. Say, when does He see fit, preacher? When a sinner realizes they're going to hell, they got a heart of repentance, and they say, "Oh, God, save me, I'm going to hell." God sees that heart, and God gives grace. Now listen, you don't have to worry about a sinner trying to find God, so to speak. And God's, if you have a true desire to come and find the Lord, if you have a desire to be saved, who in the world put that desire into your heart? God did that. And so here's what Paul is saying. Because of the grace of God that brought salvation to us, and it's appeared to everybody, the offer of salvation is universal to everybody without exception. God offers salvation to the entire human race without worry, man, woman, boy, girl, rich, poor, bond and free, red, yellow, black, and white. God offers salvation to everybody. And there's not a single person who cannot be saved, who wants to be saved, because they say, well, I just don't know if that's for me or not. No, it is for you. It is for you, without a doubt. So the reason you and I are to behave a certain way is because God came to us when we were lost. God came to us when we didn't even have a desire maybe for God. God came to us and just upset our whole apple cart. God came to us and began to work on our hearts and showed us that we needed Him. And by repentance and turning, you know, repentance and faith, trusting Christ. Because God had mercy on us, you and I ought to live a certain way. You and I ought to live a certain way. And this actually goes against, if you'll look in verse number 12, teaching us. So not only does the grace of God bring salvation, but it teaches us how to live. I remember sometime years ago I heard a man preach about that grace schools us. It teaches us some things. Well, first and foremost, those who would use the grace of God as a license to sin have never read Titus 2, 11 and 12. Nobody in this room has got a credit card with an unlimited buying power on it. You can send all you want and the Lord will just take care of the bill at the end of the month. There are a lot of folks who believe that. Well, I'm saved by grace so I can live any way I want to. Well, when God changes your want to, that's right. Because you'll want to live right. Now, we all sin. Don't get me wrong. I feel like I got to go back and say that. Everybody sins. It's God's will that you not sin. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you what? Sin not. It's God's will you not sin. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. So it's God's will that you not sin. However, in the event that you and I do sin because of what we are, there is a propitiation, a satisfaction on God's behalf that takes care of that sin. So may I say to you that there are folks who will say, well, you know, it's all right, you can do anything you want to, grace is license. No, grace isn't license, grace is liberty. Not license to sin, but liberty not to sin. Every one of us has a will that still goes back to that old fleshly nature. And before God came in and saved you, you would choose to sin. Now some folks have greater willpower than other people. They're better self-disciplined than other people. I mean, you go back and look at all the Greek philosophers, some of the Roman philosophers, they would sit there and say, that's all right, that's fine, I will choose not to do this. And they had great willpower. The problem was not their willpower, though. It was the will on the inside that if nobody else was around and they could get away with it, they would do that. So God's grace teaches us some things. Notice what God's grace has done. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I don't see in the Bible where believers have a problem with obedience. Now, understand, we sometimes disobey. Okay, my kids disobey me. Your children, your grandchildren do the same thing. They disobey. And they tell me that grandchildren sin less than children. That's just what I've heard. That's what I've heard. That's what I've heard. That's right. That's just what I've heard. Grandchildren sin less than children. That's what I've heard. I'll let you know when I get there. But I will say this, that believers ought to have no problem with obedience as far as being willing to obey. Sure, there may be some things we balk at and the Lord may call us into a work and we're just not wanting to go into that work and that could happen. But understand this, that God's grace, because of His grace, because of His unmerited favor, because He came and sought you out when you didn't deserve it, there ought to be a desire in your heart as an appreciation to live for Him. So if we look at verse 12, the grace of God teaches us that. Now notice what it does. There's a negative aspect, and then there is a positive aspect. What's the negative aspect? Look in verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the negative aspect. There is a denial in the sense that you are conscious that there is a pull in your flesh back to the world, and you've got to deny that. You can commit any sin that any lost person out there can sin because you're made of the same material. Not me, preacher. Yeah, you. You put your britches on, fellas, the same way that I do. You're made of the same material. And you'd fall in a heartbeat were it not for the grace of God. So we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So to deny is a conscious effort to say no. When you deny something, there is a tendency for your flesh to want to do a particular thing, but you consciously tell yourself no. N-O. No. There is a sense of self-discipline in the life of a believer. There is that. So we got to deny ungodliness, notice this, and worldly lust. There is always that pull back to the world. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 4 about Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There's a pull back there. There's a pull. And if you're not careful, you will be pulled back to go into that old lifestyle. What do you mean, preacher? Instead of having Jesus on the throne, you try to just bump Him off the throne. And you want to rule and reign. And your life will be absolute misery in your trying to do that. Now that goes for old men. That goes for older women. That goes for younger women. That goes for younger men. And that goes for the servants in verse 9. It goes for all five groups that the Lord deals with here. Paul dealing to Titus. Every one of those groups has a particular problem with ungodliness and worldly lust. Older men, many who have gray hair. No disrespect, but men who have a hoary head were to rise up before them, the Bible tells us. And men in that case, one of the things that they may have, one of the problems they may have, is a life of regret. What happens to a man in his late 40s and early 50s? What happens? Well, he begins to wind the clock back. And he wants to trade in a pickup truck for a brand new sports car. Candy apple red, you know, Porsche 911, candy apple red, you know, 9,000 horsepower, you know, 0-60 in half a second. I mean, that's what they're interested in. A lot of fellows will do that. They'll do that because they see regrets. A lot of ladies will see the same type thing. They will see a lot of regrets as well. And here's the key thing. He speaks to aged men and aged women, that the aged women especially, or teach the younger women, be very careful about what is pulling you back, ladies, because you are influencing the younger ladies here, whether you realize it or not. You older men are influencing these younger men, whether you realize it or not. I spoke to a man one time and just said that you ought not to discourage our young people. There was a particular incident where it was just it might have been just not a big deal to some folks. But the young person who was involved saw the reaction of an older man to a move that the church was moving forward in, and the older man just kind of blew it off. Like, nah, no big deal. Well, can I tell you, when you have a no big deal attitude to a work in the church, and younger people see that will bleed over on to them. And we'll do what we can, if the Lord will help us, give us grace to stand against that, to preach against that, and to lead in the right direction. We got to. Now notice this. That was negative. The denying ungodliness, worldly lust. Now let's look at the positive. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So, we've seen the appearance of grace. We're dealing now with the instruction of grace. Notice that it says to live soberly. And you go back and look at the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and the servants, everybody is told to live soberly. Now when someone says, well, there's no instruction for the servants to live soberly, well, they're in verse number 12. We should live soberly. So they're all right there. There ought to be a sense of sobriety. And I understand we use those verses, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. That's fine. But you know, I take medicine when I'm sick. I don't take it all the time. I'm not against a person having a jovial personality. Christians ought to be the happiest people. There's nothing wrong with that. We ought to have a happy disposition. But there needs to be a seriousness about the things of God. I've been in services before. The Spirit of God's come down. God has moved in a mighty way. And in 5 minutes after the service, people are cutting up and joking around. We'll tell you, that's not a sober attitude. That's not a sober attitude. When God turns this sanctuary into a birthing center and people get into the kingdom of God through the new birth, God, in His mercy and grace, decides to let some folks in here. He opens up their eyes and they get saved. Now, I got little ones who need to be saved, and some of y'all saying we're looking for God to move on them. When God does that, and God's gracious, and He comes down and He saves folks, can I tell you? Listen to me. We ought to be thankful for that. It's not time to joke and cut up and make fun and poke all kinds of stuff. I listened to a fella. I'll just say who it was. I hope y'all aren't friends. I don't know. There's a guy named Larry Brown, not the guy from Iowa, but the guy from South Carolina. I don't know if y'all know each other or not. I don't know if y'all are friends. If y'all just, you forgive me? That's right. So I went to a service one time down in Tennessee at my sister's home church. He was given an invitation. And it was probably the worst invitation of any preacher I have ever seen in my entire life. He had mentioned talking about, women having their place, if I'm not mistaken, and cooking and things like that. I mean, it wasn't anything off color or just, it wasn't top down, male chauvinistic type stuff. But he's given an invitation. He's like, Mama, come on up here and get right. You can go home and make that cornbread. Mama, come on up here and get some things right. So come on, Mama, I'm waiting on that cornbread. I thought, God in heaven, sir, you got gray hair. I'm probably 35 years younger than you are, and I have more sense than you do. When given an invitation, you don't joke and cut up, because that is the time the Spirit of God is going to come in and deal with hearts. He is the most sensitive person on planet Earth. And if you are joking around the things of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God will go inside, close up the doors, He won't come out, and whatever physical, visible reaction that you get will not be from the Spirit of God. Will not be. There needs to be a spirit of sobriety. That's why if he was preaching over here in town, I wouldn't even bother penciling him into my schedule. I mean, that burnt me up. You're an older man, you ought to know how to preach. I don't mean it ugly. You're probably thinking, God in heaven, this guy's crazy. I have no problem with joviality, but a man who walks with God will know when to say something funny and when not say something funny. So, having said that, we ought to live soberly. Soberly just means serious or with a sound mind. It gives the idea, listen, of someone who is aware of his surroundings and of the realities of the situations that he's in. He's aware of his surroundings, the realities of what's going on right now, and he does not allow himself to be affected by those. What's the opposite of sobriety? Drunkenness. Intoxication. Automatically, we always think about intoxication in the sense of drunkenness. But can I tell you, there are folks who are intoxicated with money. There are folks who are intoxicated with power. There are folks who are intoxicated with popularity. They're absolutely intoxicated. It goes to their head. And you say, what happens? They will tell you, an officer will tell you, the very first thing to go when you are under the influence of alcohol, the very first thing to go is your judgment. Number one thing. Your judgment is skewed. So I was one of the men in our home church, Tennessee. He's a retired police officer there in the city. And guy carries everywhere he goes, obviously. I mean, you can't bump into him without feeling metal somewhere on there. And we were just joking around one day about some of that stuff. And I thought, let's not joke around. I said, Brother Mike, I got a question for you. I said, what are some tests that police officers use to determine whether or not a person is intoxicated? And he said, there are several tests, and just a couple of them. He said, there is a straight line test. There's an eye test. He said, one of the things to do, he said, I'll take my flashlight, and he said, I'll look at your eyes. And I'll see how your eyes react to the light. And I'm thinking to myself, man, there's some preaching right there. Let me see if you're drunk by how you react to the light. How do you react to the light? When a person hears the Word of God and their mind is captivated by what it says and is affected by what the Word of God says, I'm not so much concerned about a state of intoxication. But I get very concerned when people are more wrapped up in their lives outside of church than they are what goes on inside the house of God. And I asked him, I said, what's the other test? He said, can you walk a straight line? Look at you out there. Can you walk a straight line? Can you walk that straight line? Oh. So in other words, you're going to watch how a man walks, and you'll tell whether or not he's intoxicated. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Said in time past that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power there, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. God says that our walk as believers is different than the walk of an unbeliever. If your walk's not different, you're unsaved, you're dying and going that you've never known the Lord. Never have known him. Never have known him. Well, preacher, what about, I'm not talking about, you can throw the Corinthians up all you want to. Paul dealt with them, and those people who were in that church, what happened? There were true believers in that church. How you know they're true believers in that church? Because God killed some of them because of the way they treated the Lord's Supper. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. And God killed some of them because of the way they were treating they did not discern the body and blood of the Lord. There were true believers in that church. So, even though they were babes, carnal, God still treated them, those who were believers, as believers. So, I'm saying all that to say this, there ought to be a difference in the way that you and I live, and we ought to live soberly. There ought to be a sense in which we are not affected by the course of the world. Notice this, we'll finish up here. Not only live soberly, but righteously. Now that does not necessarily mean the righteousness of Christ. That is our personal righteousness, that we walk in holiness as we go through this life. That's what that's talking about in the context. Our practical holy living, our conversation, as the Bible says, ought to be a life of holiness. And then he says, and godly. Godly, the adverb there, means that our character needs to be like whose character? God's character. If we are children of God, then that means that our character ought to take on the character of who? Our Father, who is God. So that's the way that we ought to live. And next week we're going to come back and look at the rest of that. We've looked at the instruction of grace. Now next we're going to look at the look of grace. But before we do that, notice where it says this. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Notice this. In this present world. Godly living profits right now. Every one of you, when you step out and go to the Walmart, when you go to Kroger, you go to Aldi, wherever it is you go to the Goodwill, when you go to your workspace, when you go to Goodwill, Tracy, isn't that right? When you work at Goodwill, amen. Amen. Every one of us ought to have a lifestyle that is being lived as if it profits those of us around who live in this present world. So, God expects us to live holy right now. Now, we all slip, we all fall. Sometimes I feel like my foot's on a banana peel. Alright, I understand that. But just realize that God has instructions that we're supposed to live. And that sounds, it's not just one of the things you amen on Sunday morning. Where the rubber meets the road is when you put your hand on the doorknob to go into the workplace tomorrow morning. That's where the rubber meets the road. And I know you can say, well, it meets the road before that. I understand that. But what we're going to do next, we're going to look at the look of grace, and then we're going to look at some things in verse 13 down through 15. Then we'll pick up with chapter 3, and we'll get through the chapter, the Lord willing. So, all righty.